Should God's church be organized? Should God's church have any kind of government? Are there any offices in the Church of God? Is it logical that in a free society such as ours, there should be some kind of government in the church? We see today there are more than 250 little splinter groups that have split off from the parent of the parent organization. And I'll guarantee you that in every one of those little splinter groups, there is someone who is in charge. Now, over the past decade and a half or so, in my case, 21 years, there have been any number of splits, which have then split into other splits. Some of these people, for some reason, cannot get along very long. And if there is a certain amount of infrastructure that is involved, and as the membership seems to be large, or there are television or radio broadcasts or publications involved, it seems to be even more critical as to how long those people can stay together without various other forces within the organization deciding that they would like to really get rid of the current leadership and take over the leadership themselves. I've been musing on how wonderful a blessing it was for good old Noah, because when you stop to think about it, if he had managed to have a few thousand converts about 30 days before the rain came, Noah might not have made it onto the ark. You see what I'm saying? There would have been a mass rally, and people would have taken that ark away from him. And they would have kicked him off to drown, and they would have floated up saying, "See you later, Noah." Maybe God caused that to happen that way for a purpose, even though for 120 years they turned nothing but a deaf ear to him. And as I've said, he was the most unsuccessful evangelist in the history of the world, not one single convert, including his wife or his sons. It was Noah's righteousness that saved all the rest of them. I won't talk about specifics here because I want to get to the New Testament of the Bible and how the early church formed. But when Jesus said, "I will build my ecclesia," using that Greek word, it means my group or my company or my assembly, and that's all it really means, and the gates of hell. Well, the word hell is the Greek Hades, and it really means the grave. The gates of death, or the gates of gradual attrition, the gates of old age, the gates of the grave will not prevail against it. It will be a church which I will build, and it will remain in perpetuity, transcending generation after generation. And what is really meant by that? If you'll turn to Acts 1 and verse 15, "In those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said," the number of the names together were about 120. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because that's a 10 times 12, a multiple of 12, and 12 in God's Word is a perfect governmental number. 12 disciples, 12 gates entering into the city, 12 tribes of Israel, and 12 apostles, and this is why there had to be 12 instead of just 11. But it's also a number that signifies organized beginnings. "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spake concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus, for he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry." A little later on, he said in verse 16, "Wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us." We hear only normally in the Gospels about 12 of them, or about Peter, James, and John, the three who were privileged to see the transfiguration, and the others were not. And they were leaders among the 12. "Beginning from the baptism of John, unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." Now, God's Holy Spirit had communicated that to Peter, if not that Jesus himself told him that following his resurrection. But he knew that, and he proclaimed it and announced it, and they did not argue. There was no debate here. It says they appointed two. Now, that meant that they caucused and they talked among themselves, and the 11, having known these other men and known them very intimately for a course of some years, were able to assess and appraise education, experience, background, qualifications, speaking ability, what have you, all the various qualifications that someone who would be an apostle, which merely means one who is sent to preach and proclaim the gospel. And so they singled out of 120, Joseph, who was called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show which of these two you have chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots. There's been a lot of speculation, a lot of writing about what that meant. Perhaps it had to do something with long and short sticks. Some people think it had to do with the Urim and the Thummim, which is almost like dice that was in the breastplate of the high priest. But however they cast the lots, or they threw the lots, it was something like black and white rocks, or it was something like long and short sticks. It was some method by which it was now out of their hands, and not fortune, but God would reveal by what we might think is chance or caprice. But this was not chance or caprice. It was God directly intervening, because Christ said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And that Christ was the head of the church, and he was the one who would choose beyond man's ability to choose when he got to two who were absolutely equal, and they couldn't decide between them. They gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias. We do not know the name of the individual upon whom the lot did not fall. And that's interesting. There's some information by omission here. I don't see any jealousy. I don't see any outrage. I don't see any vanity. I don't see any attempt on the part of the remaining 119 to overthrow Matthias. I don't see any arguments at all. So apparently they really were with one accord and of one mind, as it says in the beginning of the second chapter of Acts, later on, when they were all together in one accord when the day of Pentecost came. And he, Matthias, was numbered with the 11, so there were 12. Now, I won't read through the next few chapters about Ananias and Sapphira and about they had all things common and the fact that they took their documents once they decided to sell properties in other countries and to give themselves enough money. I'm going to pause to ask if someone can possibly turn that air conditioning either off or down. It's about 62 degrees in here and getting colder by the moment. Instead, let's go to Acts 6 and verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, and we see that on one occasion there were 5,000, another occasion there were 3,000 at once, there arose a murmuring of the Greeks against the Hebrews, because their widows, that is the Greeks' widows, were neglected in the daily ministration. There was a lot of hubbub and a lot of confusion here, and there were large crowds of people. If you ever talk to any of our festival coordinators, and we have people numbering around, say, 700 at a feast today, where in times past a festival coordinator had to deal with 15,000 people, or 10,000, or 8,000. And they will tell you that's quite a job. And they will tell you that they've got to delegate dozens of different responsibilities, especially things like ushering and parking, but also things like the stage and its decorations, and things like the sound system and acoustics and so on. But also they even had to have standing by people who had had training as nurses. And if we had any members of the church who were doctors, they were designated to be there because people could have a heart attack, or people could perhaps faint because of the heat, or people could stumble and fall. And all these things have happened in past years. And so we would even have like you would in any large assembly of people, we would have a group of medical people standing by to help with an emergency. And there was need for people who were duty elders to anoint and counsel with people. And there was an awful lot of organization that was required. And of course, especially in the old days, in the old Redwood Tabernacle, when we had a cafeteria-style potluck, well, it wasn't potluck, but a cafeteria-style dinner that was served sometimes as many as three times a day for 8 solid days. And the women would cook the food, and they would prepare the food and serve it, and people had to sit down at the tables, and there were people with big GI cans and brushes. And I remember that I bought some of the old metal trays from the U.S. Navy, so that just like the Navy mess, and it's a good name for it, when they eat, they would get through with it. They just take the one big metal tray and their two big GI brushes with a big can of water, and they just plunge it in there a couple times and put it over there and rinse it off, and it's ready to go for the next time. We actually did that at the Feast of Tabernacles back in the middle 1950s up at Big Sandy. So there were people who were being ignored. There were probably some people who were a little overweight, or people who were very elderly, or people who were crippled, and they couldn't move as fast as some of the others. And if you've ever witnessed people who are really hungry, trying to get into a line in a cafeteria, you will know that sometimes human beings can be like a bunch of Yorkshire hogs at a slop trough. There's a lot of elbowing and squealing and grunting, and people are not all that kind to one another. So there were some of the poor widows being neglected. They're sitting there going hungry, and nobody pays any attention. But the leadership did, after the problem was brought to them. Now you see a church here that is feeling its way along through problems as they arrive gradually. How did God's Holy Spirit tell them they ought to solve the problem? It has been brought up time and again that the word deacon does not appear anywhere in the sixth chapter of Acts. But that's a rather flimsy argument that these men were not deacons. So, all right, let's not use the word deacons and the word diaconate, which is applied to these people time and again. Let's say what they really were. The 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the work of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." What's the big deal about serving tables? Well, there's food preparation, there's purchase of food, there's the preparation and preservation of food in a climate where there were no air conditioners and no gigantic restaurant facilities. There are flies around. There is health and hygiene to be considered. There is seating to be considered. It would be logical to allow the elderly ladies to come into the line first instead of putting them way back there and letting them starve while other people are up there filling their stomachs. There would be the way the tables are set up. There would be the way the food is served, whether it's still hot or whether you sit there and wait for it to get cold. All kinds of interesting things. In other words, think it through that if you were the owner of a cafeteria and you had to have clients who would return and who would be satisfied with the food, you've got people in charge to take care of that. These were not people who simply took food from someone else who prepared it and ran over there and put it down in front of somebody. There were a lot of other things to do, a lot of physical work. So what were they? They were table waiters. They were table waiters. You can call them chamberlains if you would like. But they were table waiters, whom we may appoint over this business. What business? The business that they didn't want to get involved in, serving tables. So it might be a whole lot better, and maybe we could even solve a problem with a lot of vanity and ego that has reared its ugly head in the church over the last 40, 50 years. And instead of calling someone a deacon, just say, "We hereby ordain you as a table waiter." Now, I'm just kidding, of course. We won't do that. We use the title deacon, but that's what these men were chosen to do. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word, preaching of the truth of God and of what had happened. And primarily, their witness at that day was the eyewitness of what had happened. All that they had experienced with Christ, all of his miracles, all of his teachings, all of the great things that had occurred, and especially his resurrection and the fact that he'd appeared to them alive. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. The apostles didn't choose them. All the other disciples did, the 119 who were left, plus all the others who had been repentant and converted, and many leaders among them, whom they set before the apostles. Now, the apostles must have given a good bit of credence to the advice and counsel of the people who made the choice. And they decided these 7 are the best that they could find to put over this business. They wouldn't be people who would run away with a side of beef and decide to sell it on the side. They weren't people who would whisper in the ear of a wealthy widow, "Hey, I'll make sure you get in first if you give me a couple of drachma or whatever here." They were not people who were going to cut corners and were not going to, play favorites. They were men who were going to take care of this for the good and the benefit of the mass of the people. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. That was an appointment. The word ordination means merely to be singled out or appointed, to ordain, and they laid hands on them and prayed, Did they use the term in Greek, deacon? Well, we can't prove it one way or the other. I would imagine not, because I would imagine that is a term that began to be used to apply to people who were serving in this physical capacity in the church at some point later on in the writings of the Apostle Paul. But they had no previous experience. Paul had not even been converted yet. He was still Saul out there persecuting the church. So 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4 had not been written yet. They were many, many years downstream, 20, 30 years later. And so therefore, having had no previous experience, and there is no Old Testament scripture to which you can point to show that they ought to ordain these men as deacons, but what can you think they would have as an Old Testament pattern? What about Moses and his father-in-law? And what about captains of 50 and of 10 and even of 5? What about the organization under the judges and the organization under David and Solomon? They had all of that. They had the pattern of the elder system in the local communities, where an older sage, depending upon his wisdom, education, and experience, would, quote, sit in the gate, end quote. There didn't need to be 12 of them. There could be 20 or 30 or 5 or 6, depending on the size of the community. And they were like the city manager and the board of city directors who would solve problems that would be brought to them in that village. These men had that in their background. They knew the elder system in Israel. And so, of course, they are feeling their way along here with God's Holy Spirit to direct them. And this is what they decided to do. They prayed and they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased. Why? Well, because the apostles didn't have to be diverted into waiting on tables and preparing food, and they were out evangelizing and preaching and teaching, and there were great miracles occurring. And the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. Now, you can read on a little bit later, and I'll turn to that in Acts, the 6th chapter, and reading on in verse 7, it says, "The word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." Now, if anyone had had any experience and background in organization, it was the priests who served in the temple. According to a certain course, it was all absolutely set according to the tribes of Levi. We read of that in the case of the miraculous birth and the annunciation of the birth of John the Baptist. And we can glean a little bit of information about that. And when Zacharias went home to his town, and it might have taken a couple of days, and get within a window of a couple of days of the conception of John the Baptist, which helps us get within a window of about a day or two of the conception as well as the birth of Jesus Christ. I'm just making the point that it was very organized. Certain priests had to do with the cleanup of the brazen vessels. Others had to do with the preparation of food. Some were cooks. Some were waiters. Some had to do with sacrifices. Some had to do with the managing of the doves and the little bullocks that were there and to keep the area clean. It became very confused and dirty over the allowance of the money changers in the temple by the time of Jesus Christ. But I'm just making the point that these people who were Levites, a priest was a Levite, were among the most gifted human beings on the earth. There's an awful lot of anti-Semitism in the world today, an awful lot of white supremacists and other people that hate the Jews. Well, that's because the Jews are very gifted, but being unconverted and having rejected Christ, they are very intelligent and they are incredibly talented. Some of the greatest music in the world, whether you go to Russia and talk about a Tchaikovsky, or whether you go to Germany and talk about a Handel, or whether you come to the United States and talk about anybody from, Irving Berlin, a Jew, George M. Cohan, some of the great musicians and actors and artists and, of course, people who know a very great deal about economics and finance and tend to even name sometimes their children after the most precious things, such as Perelman or Goldfein or Goldwine or Goldwin or just Gold. Harry Gold comes to mind. Or Da Silva, which is a Portuguese name, Silverman, etc. Well, enough of that. Gifted, intelligent, they are the most gifted people, I think, as a race on the earth, and it just always been that way. Had it not been for the United States and our great and prized freedom, the Jew would not have been able to rise to the full level of his achievement because many other countries continually had pogroms and kept them in ghettos and held them down. But in the United States, the Jewish people have been able to rise to an incredible level of achievement. You think of some of them who have been counselors of about five of our presidents, like Bernard Baruch, for example. Many people thought Roosevelt was a Jew because they claimed that his name came from Rosenfeld, and Rosen is a German Jewish name. I can't argue that because I know nothing about his genetic or his genealogical background. All right, a great company of the priests. Why do you suppose that occurred? Why not just forget them? This is the doing of the Holy Spirit of God. God had decided that he was going to have as a cadre of individuals in this early New Testament church some of the best talent he could find. He was not going to start his New Testament church with the most illiterate, the most uneducated, the most inexperienced, minus 0.1% IQ. He was just not going to do it. When you look in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and say, not many mighty, not many noble, you might miss something unless you read it all, quote, after the flesh, end quote, are called. But there were people of great intelligence and great gifts who were called of God, and certainly the priesthood, many of those who were Levites were among them. Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Now, it's been brought out, and I want to emphasize that time and again as we go along here, that there was only one ordination involving Stephen and Philip and all the others of whom we hear nothing else. I assume that the others that we have just now read over here, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, just continued to be table waiters. And they might have been very good table waiters. They might have learned to do a lot of other things as well. Maybe they learned to be great cooks and chefs and do an awful lot of things. But nevertheless, they were never heard from again in Scripture. But certainly Stephen and Philip were. Well, we know that then they suborned witnesses, verse 11, and they then in the 7th chapter you read of the martyrdom. So we make the point that Stephen became an evangelist. Well, he wasn't appointed an evangelist. There was no subsequent ordination. He was ordained as a table waiter. But because of God's gift, because of his conviction, because of his scriptural knowledge, because of his charisma, his background, he gave a powerful witness, and it cost him his life. So not too many deacons need to assay to become evangelists, if they take that as a little bit of an example, because if it is of God, that's fine. But if it is merely someone trying to achieve an office, and that had nothing to do with office or rank, it had to do with a function, and Stephen was merely witnessing and preaching to these people, and of course it cost him his life. If you turn to the 8th chapter now of the book of Acts, you see that Philip was called by an angel of God, verse 26, and told to get up and go down to the south toward Gaza, which is right along the Mediterranean seacoast and was desert. And this is the case of the Ethiopian eunuch. And I won't go through all of that except to say that Philip obviously understood what the prophet Isaiah was saying, verse 30, when the Ethiopian eunuch asked him to explain, what does this mean? Philip, verse 35, opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. What was it that they said, look out from among you men in whom is the Holy Spirit, men of honest report, men of the Holy Spirit and wisdom? Well, they were also educated men, they were literate men, and they were men who obviously knew their Bible, the Old Testament scriptures, the prophecies of Isaiah. And so he began at the same scripture, which is on Isaiah 53:7. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, verse 32. And he was familiar with those scriptures, and he began to preach unto him Jesus. So all of those beautiful scriptures which we read, that he bore our sorrows, and he was a man and not unacquainted with grief, were expounded and explained. For those of you who want to explain the Bible, when somebody comes and asks you a question, now what about this scripture? You don't begin at the North Pole. And you don't begin at 14 other scriptures. You begin according to what he did at that same scripture. You get right to the point of the scriptural question they are asking, and you expound it to them. He began at the same scripture and preached unto him, Jesus. I've said before, there are very, very few Protestant ministers around the country who would be able to preach Jesus Christ from the Old Testament. There are many of them who get their credentials in churches that do not even believe in the Old Testament and think the entire thing is done away, very seldom ever refer to it or pay attention to it, and pay attention only to the New Testament exclusively, which did not exist at this time. They went on their way, and he said, here is water, what hinders me to be baptized? So Philip was able to baptize. He'd only been ordained as a table waiter, but here he is teaching and expounding the Bible. Now suddenly he is baptizing. They both went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. Now it says nothing about Philip even knowing about the laying on of hands for the receiving of God's Holy Spirit. We'll find that out a little later on in the book of Acts. I won't have time to cover all of that. That might not have happened. It doesn't mean that God did not give him, the eunuch, his Holy Spirit. Philip was caught away and was found at Azotus, verse 40, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea, or Caesarea if you prefer. So he was an evangelist in his call later on, Philip the evangelist. Look at Acts 21, 8 and 9. This is Luke now, the chronologer, who's talking about how they had gone from one place to another. And said, when they had finished our course at Tyre, they came to Ptolemais and saluted the brethren. Verse 8, the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea. We entered into the house of Philip the evangelist. Now, how could he be an evangelist unless he was raised to the level of that rank? Well, there wasn't any rank involved. There was merely a function, a gift of God's Holy Spirit that the man used freely, because the only ordination which you can demonstrate from the scriptures that he ever had was the time when they called them aside, took the seven of them, and asked God to bless them in being able to wait on tables. But because they were men full of the Holy Spirit and with these gifts beforehand, and God used a couple of them, Philip was an evangelist and apparently lived a much longer life, was married. It says he was one of the seven. The same man had four daughters, virgins, not yet married, which did prophesy. So it doesn't mean that they stood up and preached to the congregation, but God's Holy Spirit revealed to them things that were going to happen, and they told Paul. Now notice how it goes right on. We tarried there many days. There came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. When he came unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his hands and feet, his own hands and feet, and said, thus shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owns this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. I would imagine that like things were prophesied by Philip's daughters. And Paul was receiving a little bit of an advanced scenario as to what he could expect ahead of him. Because otherwise, why does it just say that? It just says, well, they were out around prophesying. You get the idea of a woman walking on the street saying, flee from the wrath to come. That wasn't the way it was at all. They were not public preachers. They were not making a nuisance of themselves in the agora. They were instead people who would come to Paul and tell him, I believe that I better tell you what I think the Lord told me last night in a dream. I think that you're going to get in real trouble if you go back down to Jerusalem, and so on. And I think the fact that the scripture goes right on and that Luke continues on with the arrival of Agabus and the incident of the girdle, that pretty much corroborates what I'm saying about what those young ladies may have told Paul. Now, we know nothing, as I said, of the others, but both Stephen and Philip became evangelists, not as a rank above a preaching elder or below an apostle, but as a preacher and a teacher of the truth of God, who witnessed to people who were willing to listen to them, and some who weren't willing to listen, in the case of Stephen. Let's turn to now and read 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. Not all of it. I'll come back to it a little later if we have time. We'll read just portions of it, because it's a lengthy chapter about the gifts of God's Holy Spirit. I want to come to the part about the organization in the church, verse 27. Now ye are the body of Christ, that's spiritual metaphor, and members in particular. And God has set some in the church. This is not of man's government, but God's. First, apostles. Secondarily, prophets. Now you can't say that's chronological, because there were prophets who existed from many, many hundreds of years, centuries before. So it is talking about the New Testament church, and it is talking about in the area of let's say, importance and the area of all the ranks and titles that you could hang upon somebody with regard to those who had been primary in the church, the apostles certainly were. They were the 12 who were the hand-picked men of Jesus Christ, Matthias, who was added when Judas defected, and then, of course, after that, prophets, secondarily. Thirdly, teachers. And so the word teachers can embody local elders, pastors of churches, people who are conducting seminars or lectures, people who are expounding the Bible, male or female. A woman was not allowed to preach in church, but she was certainly to teach her household, and the older women were to teach the younger women, and a woman can teach other women, and so on. And after that, miracles, gifts of healings, helps, governments. Governments, interesting, isn't it? The word helps is interesting, isn't it? I don't care what kind of an organization you're talking about, whether you decide, like a man did, to come up with a quick food service called Wendy's. And he decided to go out and make a square hamburger and decided where he was going to get the hamburger and how he was going to make it and put it together. Well, if you and I had had any sense and known what he was going to do, if we'd have been able to buy about $1,000 worth of his stock about the first time he opened up a store, we'd all be millionaires today. But you know, it took organization. And it took a mind, it took an entrepreneur, it took someone with experience and a brain to use it. And I don't care what kind of a product or a commodity that you're going to get involved in and what kind of an organization you're going to begin, you've got to have a certain amount of government and order and organization. You can't have anarchy, nihilism, and confusion if you're going to have a viable product and sell it to the public. You can otherwise be liable for lawsuits if you feed poison food to people and so on. So there's got to be some kind of order. You look at helps and governments, and then you think of what Christ said, "Lo, I am with you always." He said to Peter, "I have given unto you the keys of the kingdom of God. Whatsoever you bind," but he said it, look at the 18th chapter of the book of Acts, he said it to all disciples together, not just to Peter. He said, "Wheresoever two or three of you are gathered together, there am I in the midst of thee." He didn't say, "Wherever you are, Peter, there I am." He said, "Wherever two or three of you are gathered together, there am I in the midst of thee." And he said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." So he said, "Whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Obviously not contrary to the Word of God, extra biblical, not anti or against the Bible, but things which are not otherwise covered in the Bible, and there are many situations that are not. So, if you look at that fact that Christ said that the ministry that he himself ordained, the apostles, had the power to bind and to loose. Now, one of the apostles who said, "I was in no way behind the very chiefest apostles, am I not an apostle, have I not seen Christ," is what Paul said, is inspired, not Peter, not James, not John, but Paul is inspired to give us whatever little glimpses we have into church government. 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and the pastoral epistles of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus and Philemon. And those are our only glimpses into organization and structure, as well as church government and discipline in the New Testament to a great extent. The Apostle Paul saying, "What will I? Shall I come in peace or with a rod?" for example. Why would he say such a thing as that? Maybe we can come to that in due time. So if you look at this broad category that within the Church of God, which is what? An organism or an instrument in the hands of God for doing the work of God on the earth. It's God's instrument on this earth for doing the work of God. And if you look at the fact that he put helps and governments and gave them the power to bind and to loose, then it means whatever needs to be done, whichever exigency, whichever emergency, whatever is required, they were free to appoint someone to take care of that. Today we live in a society that is extremely complex. And so in order to satisfy the laws of the land, we have to be incorporated. Why? Because it's almost impossible to do business if you are not. It's almost impossible to effect a lease, to purchase property. But certainly for the benefit to God's people who believe in God's law of tithing and who want to take it off their income tax as a deduction given to a charitable nonprofit organization, it behooves us to be organized and to be authorized by the state of Texas, or whatever state in which we might become incorporated, to have a constitution and bylaws, to have legal documents that then are submitted to the IRS, which they were, and in due course, both the Evangelistic Association and the Intercontinental Church of God achieved a what is called 501 parenthesis C3 tax-exempt status with the Internal Revenue Service. In order to do all sorts of things, which are spelled out in the Constitution and bylaws, to function in a society such as this, to protect ourselves against frivolous lawsuits, to have corporate indemnification for our employees, to have a group insurance plan so that by paying X number of dollars, which amounts to about one middle-sized salary per year, that people who work for the church can have group health insurance. And they pay maybe $5, which would cost them $60 or $80 to get a prescription that the doctor says they ought to go to the pharmacy and get on some occasion because they have group insurance. So it's a blessing all the way around, and furthermore, God's word tells us we've got to be subject to the powers that be, honor to whom honor, custom to whom custom, and that we're to pray that we have peace and that we're able to function in a society where God's word acknowledges there are rotten, corrupt, abusive governments. And when was the church built? When was it established? When did it begin? In a time under an insane, brutal, bestial, mass murderer known as the Roman Caesar, in a nation that was occupied by a foreign military power, in a nation where in some of the very first words out of Jesus' mouth in his very first public sermon, he says, if someone require you to carry some mail bag, and that's what was implied, a mile, go with him too. If somebody comes along and says, I need your coat, give him your inner garment too. Because that was commonly done by Roman soldiers as they abused the civilian populace. So at what worst time could the fledgling little church of God have come along? And when he tells us to be subject to the powers that be, then we see in the, I think about the fifth chapter of the book of Acts, where the apostle Peter said, if it comes into conflict, you'll have to be the judge as to whether we should obey God rather than man. So it's clear that God's church, when it comes into conflict with the laws of the land, if God's laws are in conflict with man's laws, and man says, you will work on the Sabbath, or it will cost your job, you say, I will obey God first and trust him to give me a better and a different job, and you obey God first. So the point is that there are all kinds of different exigencies and necessities and requirements today that did not exist in that society. And so helps and governments, together with binding and loosing, give us a blanket approval from God for appointing different administrative jobs in the church as they are required for the peaceful conduct of the church. All right, let's go to Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Gives us a little more information and actually tells us a little more about the various functions in the church. It is a chapter which talks about one body, one spirit, one mind, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, and says then in verse 11, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, and that merely means gospel preachers. The word gospel comes from evangel or evangelio, and it merely means a gospel preacher or a good news announcer. You can put it that way. A person who proclaims the advanced good news of the coming kingdom of God. And some's pastors. Now that comes from a pastoral background, an agrarian background, and it has to do with a herdsman. A pastor comes from pasture, who was a man who herded sheep. And because the church is looked upon by Christ himself, not a put down to people, because Christ said, I am the good shepherd, and no man can enter the kingdom but through the door into the sheepcote, and that is through me. I am the door, and I am the good shepherd, and my sheep know my voice. And so the term pastor is a shepherd of a flock, and it merely means a local preacher, teacher, edifier, counselor, guardian, protector, older brother, older elder, a sage, a friend, a companion, someone who looks after a local church. It is not a rank, but a function. It is a function of great service, a function of great sacrifice. or a man sacrifices his life and his time and his energies and his concerns, sometimes even his hobbies, sometimes at the expense of his own family, for the flock. A pastor is not a rank, but a function. And teachers, and because there is no comma there, and although men put the commas in, I think that the word flow is obvious. Pastors and teachers merely means a man who is a pastor who is also teaching the flock that he is shepherding. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Let's substitute the word ministry for servants, for the work of the servants, for the work of the service class, for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ. That is encouragement when people are down. That is inspiration when they need to be brought back up. It is to continually educate, to raise the level of their awareness, to raise the level of their spiritual information. And it says, till we all come in the unity of the faith. And it acknowledges that there is not unity of the faith, and that it is a goal which is always a little bit ahead of us, which is not quite achieved. You know, once a goal is achieved, it's no longer a goal. So you have to have a goal, and that goal seems to be almost unachievable. We're continually striving for it in the church, and we've had horrible setbacks since the day that my mother died, way back many, many years ago in God's church during this era and this age. Terrible setbacks after the fact that my father and I parted ways clear back in 1978, and a horrible setback at the death of my father, a gigantic setback for the Church of God. And then other gigantic setbacks in lesser ways and not affecting as many people, but not any less traumatic for the individuals involved, which have come along in some of the larger groups that have split off or have risen up as a result of the split up of the former Worldwide Church of God. So the expression, till we all come in the unity of the faith, is certainly poignant today, because we're not there yet, are we? And of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more like a bunch of little children in a sandlot squabbling over who gets to play with this or that toy. No more children tossed to and fro. A nervous little kid running around doesn't know which toy to pick up and play with next. Carried about with every wind of doctrine. Unbelievable how some people say, well, that's the latest gossip I've heard. Or what have you heard lately? There are people out there that can't wait to get their hands on publications from 10 or 12 or 15 different organizations and church groups. And they just wallow in it. And like I said, it's just like a Yorkshire Hobbit, a slop trough. They can't get enough of it. The slop trough has got all kinds of things that are not necessarily fit to eat. But there they are, just gobbling it up. And of course, pigs are omnivorous. That means they'll eat anything, right? They're not herbivorous. They're omnivorous. They'll eat anything. Well, some people will put anything into their minds, especially if it's a piquant little thing about religion, and most especially if it's gossip about somebody. On a rare occasion, here and there, and I'm thinking of not just myself, but of other people as well, and I decry what happened to them just as much as I decry what happened to me. The blood of Jesus Christ came under indictment, and the blood of Jesus Christ was in some cases judged by people, and the blood of Christ was found inadequate. It was found guilty because it was not taken into account, and there is no other way to put it, because otherwise these human beings could not have done what they did. That can be done in corporations or the military, or it can be done in various other organizations, but it should never have been done in the Church of God, not once, not ever, not anywhere, not to any one of the little splinter groups or the larger splinter groups, not to anyone should have ever been done. Judge not that you be not judged, because with what measure you meet, it shall be meted to you again. So it's like the old song, our day will come. They ought to all learn the words, and they ought to start singing it right now. Because that's exactly what's going to happen. What goes around comes around, and as you sow, so shall you reap. It's going to be a terrible time of judgment for people who are Pharisaical and who have done that. Judge not. And that means don't judge the heart. It says, don't judge by appearances. Don't judge by outward appearances. You might be trampling on the blood of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So he says, don't be like this, tossed about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, by deceit, and by men who are trying to exploit and make merchandise of other people for their own egotistical desires and hidden agendas. Cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait for the appropriate moment to drag out the dirt in order to deceive. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, again talking about the marvelous human body that Christ himself built and designed, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, making increase to the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Your eye does not declare war on your hand, or your hand doesn't declare war on your nose and just keep banging it, and you say, well, what are you doing that for? Well, it feels so good when I quit. Or whatever, you go around with a nosebleed all the time. Your feet take you where your brain says to go. Your brain doesn't say, go there, feet. Your feet turn right in front of that truck that just went by out there. And so it should be with the church of God, as he is very, very plainly saying. Now, let's go to 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1. This is the part in the pastoral epistles dealing with local churches. Timothy was an evangelist, and Timothy was being instructed by the apostle Paul. This is a true saying, if a man, any layman, someone in the church, desires the office of a bishop, and that can be presbyter, it merely means an overseer. Again, the word pastor. We have not adopted the word bishop all we could. Any pastor of a local church in the Intercontinental Church of God could easily be called Bishop Jones or Bishop Smith, couldn't he? It'd be absolutely biblical. But because the Protestant churches and the Catholic Church especially, and some of the more formal churches have already adopted these titles and they use them, and most people think of a bishop as being like above a local minister, several steps up a hierarchy in a church organization, we have not done that. Never in the church with which I was, in which I was brought up as a little boy, was there a person who was called a bishop. They were just called ministers. But if a man desire the office of a bishop or an overseer, obviously a minister, a servant of a local church, he desires a good work. Then it begins to give the qualifications. You've got to be blameless, husband of one wife, etc., etc. Verse 4, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. I can just let you in on a little secret that there were times during the days when we had 700 ministers in the worldwide Church of God when a third to a half of them could have been unordained because they couldn't keep their children in subjection. Where the noisiest section of the Feast of Tabernacles would be the area up front where about 40 ministers and all their squalling kids were. And it got so bad in some cases, I was so embarrassed that I actually finally managed to get through. I think I did. I'm not sure I did everywhere. I tried hard. I didn't want them to be up there on display because it was such an embarrassment. And so in meetings in the office with my father and other people, I would urge, please, can we quit setting apart the first 20 rows for all these ministers and ushering them up there? Let's get them out among their congregations where they belong and have about three or four chairs up there for the guy for the sermonette and the song leader and the guy to give the sermon and maybe the duty elder where he can be located, and the rest of them sit back there with their families. Because that way is it isn't so embarrassing when their kids are out running around and creating absolute mayhem. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, I know that's a horrifying word to most women, and I can't apologize because Paul wrote it, God ordained it, God saw to it was in the Bible, and I don't have the power to change it. How shall he take care of the church of God? So what is a bishop? He's a caretaker of the church. He's to take care of the church. Not a novice, not brand new, not somebody you don't know, not someone who hasn't been around very long. Lest being lifted up with pride. Now, why would he be lifted up with pride? Well, when somebody thinks they are over someone, or even something, he gets lifted up with pride. I'll never forget the guy. They almost had to shoot him. The Japanese were bombing Pearl Harbor. But he was over the ammunition bunker. And there was a big padlock there. He was standing there with his rifle. And here came these frantic guys trying to get some 20mm and 50 caliber ammunition to shoot at these aircraft that were sinking battleships in a harbor. And he said, "You're not getting past me. I have my orders. I have not been given any orders to open this bunker for anybody." They had to, I think, knock him down, wrest him to the ground. They wanted to shoot the guy, I guess, but I think they shot the lock, got in there, and finally got some ammunition and started shooting at the airplane. That really happened. Now, you can get somebody who is over something, and you haven't seen such swellish, toadish ego in all of your life. Just blown up like they could, you know, Goodyear and tether him over the Super Bowl. Just so huge that you can't believe the vanity and the ego. Because somebody is over something. I remember women that got over the pan of beans and they were arguing, and my father had to get women on their knees and get them in a little room and get them to crying and hugging one another to make up because they got so mad about who got to serve the beans to the people going by in a cafeteria roll, for pity's sake. All right. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are with them which are without. So it probably shouldn't be an ex-con. He could be, if the ex is really an important word there and he's really repentant, I suppose he could be. Probably shouldn't have had about three bankruptcies. He could have had if it was somebody else's fault, I guess, but probably shouldn't be. Probably shouldn't be someone who is deeply in debt and known to be a shyster and known to be a thief. He shouldn't be a bank robber, whatever. He ought to have a good report of the local community, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons. Ah, then there is, in fact, a place for deacons. And all of the biblical commentaries and all of the Bible handbooks that I've ever looked into know and understand that deacons were implied in Acts the 6th chapter as people who were like a sergeant at arms who did the physical work and dealt with the infrastructure and dealt with tables and all of that in the church. And they had quite some qualifications that they had to meet as well. They were nearly always husband and wife, and that is implied in verse 11. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their house as well. Isn't it interesting that in the ministry of God, God over and over again stresses the family, husband and wife teams together, and their children in respect and decency, and children that are well brought up and not going to be the wrong kind of kids and so on, get into trouble all the time. He goes on to talk about the wife is actually a deaconess, and it does, I believe, mean that word in the Greek. I didn't have a chance to go look it up, but I think the Diaglot actually has the word deaconess there. So let them be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their house as well, for they that abused the office of a deacon well purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So here is that office, which is a physical office, and the female version of that is a woman who was ordained as a deaconess to help and is a help or a part of the government of the church. Now, let's notice a little later on, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 14, Paul says to Timothy, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of hands of the presbytery." Uses a different word, that means the elders, the laying on of hands of the elders. "It was a gift which was in him, which was given by prophecy." Now, if you will look at Acts, the 16th chapter, verses 1 through 4, you don't need to turn to it if you don't want to, I'll read it to you. "Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus." This is the first place where you read of Timothy or Timotheus. "Son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess." So he was half Greek and half Jewish. "And believed, but his father was a Greek. Which was well reported of by the brethren, which were at Lystra and Iconium." Two of the Greek towns in Asia Minor, present-day Turkey. Now, obviously, those brethren had some talks with Paul, and they told him all about how Timotheus was a fine young man and talked about his qualities and so on. Well reported of by the brethren. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took him and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. Honor to whom honor, custom to whom custom, in order to not cause problems because of the way society was in those days, and it was far more public without going down that avenue, so you can understand he had to do that. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. That's following the Jerusalem conference about that very thing, circumcision. If you read the 15th chapter, you'll understand why, when he took this half-Greek, uncircumcised, half-Jewish young man, well reported of, probably a prophet or prophetess in the church, came and said, you need to take Timothy with you. God certainly needs to use him in the work. Paul listened to that advice, no doubt counseled with Timothy, talked to him, said, I want you to come with me. So just like Christ calling a disciple, Paul calls this young man away from his family and his home and his roots and his background, and Timothy ends up traveling, first of all over with Paul, and later on traveling all over the Eastern Mediterranean without Paul being around and establishing churches and ordaining people. So there was a prophecy there. Now, the word gift, it is not the normal word doria or dare in the Latin that means a gift as in a present, for example, just the gift of the Holy Spirit, but it's a different word. It's the word you're familiar with as charisma. And if you look it up, it means all those prerequisites necessary for an evangelist, for the office of an evangelist. It means a practical spiritual endowment. It's a completely different word. When Paul says to Timothy, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, and with the laying on of hands at a presbytery, he's talking about the special spiritual gift that God gave him of charisma, of belief so deep, of belief of such conviction that Timothy was able to be a powerful preacher, even though he was a younger man, and Paul had to tell him, let no man despise thy youth. And to tell him over and over again, he said that right up here in verse 12, but be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation, that means conduct, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity, till I come, give attendance to reading. Don't stray afield. Put their noses in the scriptures and read the Bible. Expound the Bible. To exhortation, get them stirred up about it, get them excited about it, tell them they got to live this way. To doctrine. And then he says, meditate upon these things, verse 15, give yourself wholly to them. Just revel in your life's calling. Give yourself to that gift and let that gift flow through you for the sake of the church, that your profiting may appear to all. Take heed to yourself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this you shall both save yourself and them that hear thee. Now, over in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 18, back a little bit. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee. Ah, then definitely, as I said, there were prophecies that were brought to Paul about Timothy, that you, by them, through those prophecies, which were a description of Timothy's education, background, character, the depth of his conversion, and the charisma that Christ would give him, that you by them or through them might war a good warfare. Now look in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. Now the second letter he writes to him, and he says, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God, again the word is charisma, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. So at the ordination, as a minister, I don't know what words Paul pronounced. I don't think, frankly, that Paul said, I now ordain Timothy as an evangelist. I think he probably used the word servant. He might have used a different word that in Greek, but I doubt very much that he said as an evangelist. But I'm sure that he prayed and asked God, and the other elders did, to give Timothy the gift of God's Holy Spirit and to bless his work. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And of course, that is the part of the fruits of God's Holy Spirit, not the spirit of fear or timidity, but of power, of love, 1 Corinthians 3, and of a sound mind, not an aberrant mind, not a weird mind, not somebody that is, you know, elevated and go all to the top, or one oar in the water, or, as we say, twisted off, or one brick short of a load, or not quite operating from a full deck, or anything else you say about people who just don't quite have it. Now, turn to Titus, the first chapter, and verse 4. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that you should set in order, that's organization and structure, the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. These were not rovers who were to go to other cities, they were elders. Now, it doesn't mean to ordain a 22-year-old man and call him an elder. It means to find an elder man and ordain him. You see the difference? Find an older, elder man of vast experience and wisdom and education and various gifts and ordain him. Not a novice, but someone you really know. Just don't go to a city and say, I'm starting a church, who can I ordain? Obviously, he was spending a good bit of time with them. So when it says, in every city, you go to the next city and you ordain what? A different elder in that city. People didn't go around like we do today. The travel was nowhere near as simple. It was very arduous, and people weren't bouncing around from pillar to post. Once a man was ordained, he was probably rooted pretty deeply in the city, and he stayed there. So he was a local elder, but he was also capable of being the pastor of a church, wasn't he? He could also be what? An overseer. It says so right here. If any be blameless, talking now about the qualification, just like he did to Timothy. He tells Titus, the husband of one wife, having faithful children. There it is again. Not accused of riot or unruly, either the children or himself. For a bishop, that is a pastor of a church, an overseer of a church, must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed. Oh boy, wouldn't it be wonderful if all ministers were not self-willed. Not soon angry. That'd be wonderful if that were also true. As it says in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, not easily provoked. But there are a lot of people who are just like a short fuse on a big black bomb. And it doesn't take much, just a few little words or even the lack of them. Just start them off. And I've dealt with that all my life. Anyway, not given to wine, not a boozer, not a drunkard, not an alcoholic. No striker, not somebody that after you say something, he just punches you out. Not given to filthy lucre. Looking always to, like Judas did, to steal or to somehow cut corners and make money for himself, feather his own nest, try to take every shortcut he possibly can, cheat everybody from your neighbor, your best friend, or the IRS. But a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayer. So he's got to be able to withstand a lot of clever arguments. Obviously, then, this local elder would be the pastor. He's not telling Paul, ordain a pastor, or he's not telling Paul, now there already are pastors in all these churches, but you need to go in there and ordain an elder underneath the pastor. He's just saying, ordain a leader, ordain a minister. He's an elder person, older physically, ordain him. And then what is he really? He's the pastor of that church. Now what we were deciding, we were talking over in the ministerial conference, we had had a little bit of an awkward ordination as either a teaching elder or a preaching elder. And because we had teaching elders who also had a speaking certificate, it became a little bit confused. So we decided to do away with that. And I have recently written something out where I think we still have need, and others have agreed with me. I've heard back from some of the area coordinators that there are gentlemen, I think of some who I could name right now, but I will not. I don't want to embarrass anyone, who really couldn't preach or teach in public at the point of a bayonet. But they can counsel, and they can anoint, and they can baptize, and they can teach the scriptures one-on-one or with just a family in the privacy of a home very, very well. Some of them are up in their 70s. A couple of them I know about are in their 80s. And they are certainly elders. And they need to be able to serve the church in that capacity. So I've written out to that effect, and I'm waiting to hear from all the rest of them. And at that point in time, we perhaps can write a little article. I want to go back now to 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, and show you just a little bit of what Paul had to put up with and what really led to some of this. Because it was later on that he broached the subject of the offices in the church. You look at the 4th chapter. He is arguing about his own dimension in the church and his own job. Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ. Take the word servant again, just a servant of Christ, and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. That is, according to the world's and the society's ideas of what is right and wrong. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet I'm not justified because I say that, because he that judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. And these things, brethren, have I in a figure transferred to myself unto Apollos, for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. Now this is leading up to the fact that this letter was read in that church during the days of unleavened bread, which is obvious in the 11th chapter. Who makes you differ from another, etc.? Now you are full. He's getting sarcastic a little bit with him in verse 8. Verse 9, I think God has set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death, were made a spectacle to the world, angels and men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise in Christ. We're weak and you're strong. We're honorable. You're honorable, but we're despised. Verse 12, he said that they had to labor, working with their own hands, and being reviled, they blessed, and being persecuted, they suffered it. Finally, he said in verse 15, though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers. For I in Christ Jesus have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore, I beseech ye, be ye followers of me. How did he start this book? If I had time, it's worthy of another entire sermon. With the fact in the first chapter that some were saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. And who are all of these and so on? And he is putting that whole idea down because there was party spirit. So he's saying, I beseech ye to people who said, I believe in Apollos, I'm going to follow Peter. Well, not me, I won't follow any man, I'll follow Christ. And they were probably the most self-righteous of all. And he is saying, be ye followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord. Who was in charge, do you think, as you read 1 and 2 Timothy, and you read Paul's writings, who was over whom? Was Timothy the equal of Paul? Why, of course not. He was like a son to a father. And Timothy gave him that love and respect. Paul was in charge. Paul was his father in the gospel, and Paul was over Timothy. If Timothy ordained someone, that someone that he ordained was under Timothy and was accountable to him and responsible to him. He was not immediately equal to him or above him, and it would always be that way. And that is the way the Church of God was organized in the New Testament. He said, some of you are puffed up as though I will not come to you. Now look at these words. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know, not the speech of them which are puffed up, all swolled up, as they say down here in Texas, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod? Just like a father, and the word rod means a switch, like you cut a willow switch off of a tree. Or in love and the spirit of meekness. Those are two opposites, aren't they? So was there a time when the Apostle Paul threatened discipline? Well, that would have meant that he could have come there and said, I'm sorry, but I don't want to see your face around here ever again. You can't come back until you repent of your rotten attitude. Did that happen? Oh, yes, right here in this letter. He gave orders later on to have an incestuous man put out of the church. It was done. He wrote the second letter, and he said he was very happy that he made them sorrowful, not just for a time, to sorrow of the world, but unto godly sorrow, which leads unto repentance, and that they had allowed the man back who had deeply repented after he had been publicly excommunicated from the church. Here was government and here was authority in God's church. The fifth chapter is where he went on to talk about the leavening and the unleavened bread. And then he finally, in verse 13, put away from among yourselves that wicked person and went on to talk about how the saints are eventually going to judge the world. All right, there are many differences of administrations and diversities. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, ahead a few pages, and conclude this as quickly as I can. Verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries. The word administer is to minister in the sense of serving or ministering, and it's merely an administration, meaning a collection of people who are serving or ministering certain things. Differences of services or administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations. Some people work over there in duplicating tapes. Some people work over in the office at putting labels on envelopes. Some stuff information into the envelopes, and some work at the computers, and Tony does the printing, and I do the preaching and the speaking, and other people do that as well. And we now decided in the ministerial conference that just concluded that we will make it a requirement, not just a suggestion, that every local pastor of every local church conduct a limited, at least one night, if not two or three nights, or a week in length, evangelistic campaign to which he invites the general public to come to his church once in every year. And we gave them a lot of ideas about how to do that, and I'm going to be sending out a lot of notes that they can utilize. And no matter whether they've ever preached in public before or not, we have laid that responsibility upon every single one of the pastors of a local church in the Intercontinental Church of God. I'm going to be trying to get out there maybe up to 20 or more times per year. I used to do as many as 30 to 32, but that's very difficult. That's when I had our own airplane, and I just cannot do that in commercial travel. As you can see, if we'd had our own airplane, we'd have probably been able to go ahead and go, frankly. We'd have gotten on the tail end of this storm. We'd have gotten up maybe early this morning and been there in time to preach and wouldn't have had any problem. But we don't, and at some point in time, if that ever occurs again, that'll be a very good tool for the work, but it certainly isn't in sight on the horizon now. So there are so many differences of operations, but it's the same God which works all in all, or everything in every one. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. Then he goes on about the gifts of the Spirit. And then in verse 13, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we're Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, and have been made to drink of the one Spirit. For the body is not one member, talking about our physical bodies that I referred to before. If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, is it not of the body? And he's merely trying to tell them that be satisfied in whatsoever calling, occupation, duty, service, administration, help that you are asked to perform, and don't think, oh, I wish I were doing something that I'm not qualified to do. That's been one of the biggest headaches and one of the worst problems in a church of God for literally decades, is square pegs trying to fit themselves into a round hole and vice versa. Just kind of like the Army, they'll ask somebody, well, what did you major in in college? Oh, I was majored in computer science. Fine. Go report to the cook. Or they'll say, well, what did you major in? Oh, well, I was working my dad repairing trucks. Well, fine. We'll put you in the computer section over here, data processing section in the radar plant or something. And they were notorious for doing that and putting square pegs in round holes and vice versa, instead of fitting people exactly where they belong. And sometimes people try to do that themselves. All right. God's church was built by Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost, approximately June 31st or June 30th or so, in 31 A.D. We don't know that date exactly, but it was somewhere around there. And at that time, there were 12 apostles, and they were the only ministers in the church. The very first time we read of anybody being ordained, they were not ordained as an evangelist. They were not ordained as another apostle, except in the case of Matthias, when the lot fell upon him, of course. But they were ordained as what is called commonly the diaconate or table waiters. But because of the gift of God, the Holy Spirit, they were ordained, and God's Holy Spirit was given to them by their repentance and their baptism. Then the ordination was for the purpose of laying hands upon them to give them additional spiritual gifts to appoint them, set them apart for a particular service or responsibility. And in the case of Stephen, who lost his life as a result of his very powerful sermon, and Philip, who was able to preach over decades of his lifetime apparently, and had many, who knows, hundreds if not thousands of converts over that period of time, because he was given the gift of God and he became an evangelist, but there was no subsequent ordination. That's exactly the way we are doing it in the Intercontinental Church of God. If a man is recommended even by the local lay membership, and we've had that happen, where the local church says, this man has been serving as a minister. He's been actually speaking. He's been actually teaching us. We want him as our minister. Over a period of time, we look at that. We might get to know him a lot better. Sometimes we know him already. We might ask him to come in for a conference. We might get other area coordinators to sit down and counsel with him. We get to know who he is, and after we go through the due process, so we know we're not laying hands on some novice, he is ordained into the service and the ministry of the church. So we are doing all we can to be as close as we possibly can to the best model we could ever have, which is that of the New Testament of our Bible, 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4, and the pastoral epistles from the Apostle Paul to Timothy and to Titus. The spiritual body of Christ is the instrument in God's hands for performing His work on this earth. It must be organized. It must have leadership. It must have direction. It must have discipline. It must not be anarchistic or nihilistic or hedonistic. It must not be a group of people running in every different direction. It's got to have some kind of system and some kind of government. So let's not think for one moment that because some individual is over some other individual in the ministry, the area coordinators are over the other pastors in their area. They are the senior men. They were there first. They were there at the very formative meeting, at the very charter, and the beginning of the church. And they are over those whom they ordain. And those then can ordain deacons, and they remain over the deacon. Eventually, if someone moves to a different area, or God gives him the gift of public preaching and speaking, and he is able to hold evangelistic campaigns, and many, many people are converted and brought into the church as a result, who knows? Maybe he has given greater responsibilities. As we set up the seven area coordinators' jobs, I told every single one of them, I certainly hope that as time goes on, your area shrinks exponentially. You know why I said that? Because I want there to be more and more area coordinators. And since we've divided up the whole United States into seven areas, I'm hoping there will be more and more local churches and more hosted fellowship groups and more ordained ministers, and eventually among them, older men. Some will be coming as they have been from the parent of the parent church. There are former local elders and ministers of the former Worldwide Church of God who are recognized as ministers in the Intercontinental Church of God, and we have provisions for that in the Constitution and bylaws. And if they are older men of great experience, eventually over a period of time, they're going to take a position in the Church of God which will recognize that experience and that education and that ability. So I think we're exactly on the right track in the way that we are trying to function as God's church, and I think it's for the benefit of all of God's people and His church that we are organized and that we are growing as a church in every way. The Evangelistic Association is growing. The mailing list is growing. The membership of the church is growing. New ministers are being ordained. Ministers are coming to us who have been out there in the hinterland, who had been ordained in another organization. And believe it or not, in a couple of cases, even ministers of Protestant churches, I can think of two ministers of the Church of Christ, are seated regularly every single Sabbath listening to one of our ministers preach the truth of God. And eventually, maybe they will also be used in the ministry of Jesus Christ in the Intercontinental Church of God. We can hope so. So pray for the church and pray for the ministry and be thankful to God that we do have the organization that we do.